If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I would like us to talk about this need we have for grace. I was reading a book years ago by a pastor who specialized in counseling. I wanted to get a little clue on how to do that better. I'm still not very good at counseling myself. But this pastor was very good at counseling. In fact, he had a very thriving counseling ministry. He counseled people from his own congregation. He counseled people from his community. He counseled people from the Christian school, Christian college that was in that town that he was in. He counseled people who were attending a seminary, training to be pastors and missionaries in the town that he was in. He counseled a lot of people, a lot of Christian people. And I would think that if anyone would be able to speak with some kind of knowledge concerning the inner workings, the emotional inner workings of Christians, it would be this pastor counselor, because he did a lot of counseling of Christians specifically. He died just a couple years ago, but before he passed away, he summed up his career with this statement. And I'd like you to listen carefully to what he said. He said, "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions." Now, do you hear what he's saying there? He is suggesting that there are at least four things we need to do to be emotionally healthy as Christians. One, we need to understand God's grace. We need to receive God's grace. We need to be living out that grace of God. And we need to be giving away that grace of God. And I think he's dead on. Because when I think about this, some of the most emotionally healthy people that I know are by no means the most perfect people I know. Nor do they live in a perfect environment or a perfect world. Instead, when I think of emotionally healthy people, I note that they have lots of imperfections, and they are people who know they have lots of imperfections, but they have found grace in Christ so they can grow through those imperfections. They can forgive themselves because they realize Christ by His grace has forgiven them, and they can allow Christ to change them from the inside out. And that they live among people who are imperfect. And so they show those people the same kind of grace that they have received. And when I contrast that with some of the less emotionally stable people I know, people that we categorize like, whoa, he's a basket case, or she's a train wreck, or man, that's an angry man, I don't want to be around him. When I look at those people who are not emotionally healthy, I often notice that they are people who beat themselves over the head because of their past failings, because they just can't leave them in the past. They can't accept grace that God offers them. And they don't pass that grace along onto others, but instead they hold grudges. And they remember offenses. And they keep accounts of their grievances. Actually, what they're doing is what many of us do. They are living by some equations that are in error. One of those equations goes like this: if I am perfect, then I'll be emotionally healthy. But as long as I'm not perfect, then I can't be emotionally healthy. Listen, since you can't be perfect, if you live by that equation, you'll never be emotionally healthy. And a second equation that they tend to live by is, if the people around me were just perfect, if my spouse would just get his act together, if my kids were just a little more obedient, if my parents hadn't done, if that teacher had, if my boss, then I could be emotionally healthy. Wrong again. Because you will never find a perfect family, you'll never find a perfect workplace, or a perfect church, or a perfect neighborhood. And those equations are graceless equations. And they are damaging. They are false. I once heard Bill Hybels, who pastors Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois, make the remark that unless a person has experienced unconditional love, that person can't be emotionally healthy. Another term for unconditional love is grace. And what Hybels is saying is that unless you've found grace, and we would say grace in God, you can't hope to be emotionally healthy. Human beings are needy people. We are people who need grace. We're hungry for grace. And the place that we find it is right here, from Jesus Christ. In fact, the elements that are before me right now, these communion elements, are symbolic of the grace of a God who loves us more deeply than we'll ever fathom, and who extends to us a kind of grace that we can never begin to fully comprehend. I want you to look at John chapter 8, and I want you to look at verses 1 through 11. And in there, we're going to see a story where Jesus gives his grace to someone who naturally doesn't deserve it. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?'
'No one, sir,' she said.
'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" When I look at this passage, and when I think of this story, I see an incredible need for grace. You can see it in the life of this woman, but in a much broader sense, you can see the need for grace in all of society. It is almost as though this need for grace is a hunger that goes through the ages. It reminds me of that old song by Sonny and Cher. Now that dates me, doesn't it? Do you remember the song, "And the beat goes on"? Yeah, the beat goes on. And it just goes on and on and on and on. This hunger for grace in our society continues and continues because we never reach a point in our lives on this earth where we do not need God's grace. We've always needed it, and we always will. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, people have needed grace. Think about it. Adam and Eve would have written the first and the last chapter of human history if it were not for grace. Because God warned them and said, "When you eat of this fruit of the vine, in that day you will surely die." But by His grace, He cast them out of the Garden of Eden and allowed them to carry on. Grace was at work in the life of Noah, who, although he was a righteous man, when you read his story, you see him drunk and naked. That is not a righteous thing to be. He needed God's grace. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of our faith, he needed God's grace because one time in Abraham's life, he was a little bit scared that he might be killed because when everyone saw how beautiful his wife was, they might kill him so they could have her. And so he said to his beautiful bride, "Hey, sweetheart, we'll tell them that you're my sister so they don't kill me to get you." Can you imagine the place that put Sarah in? Abraham wasn't perfect. He needed grace.
And you can go right down the list. Moses, he had a temper. He committed murder because of his temper. And later he struck the rock and kind of got angry again. He needed grace. Gideon, Samson, wow. King David, yeah. Solomon, Jonah, all of them needed grace because our need for grace is relentless. All of the heroes of the Old Testament needed grace. And even this woman here, she needs grace. Verse 3 says that they brought this woman, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought this woman caught in adultery and made her stand before the group. That is no small sin that she has committed. And there are at least three places in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament that tell the penalty for this sin. One of them is Leviticus 20:10, which says both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Everyone asks, where's the guy? You can't commit adultery by yourself. Where's her partner? All I can figure is he could run fast or something, right? He needed grace too. Both of them needed grace. The need for grace is something that marches all through time and will even be in existence until Christ returns. I mean, when you read about the return of Christ, for example, in Matthew 24, as you read the things that are occurring right before His return, you see that grace is still necessary. Let me just highlight some of them from those verses. It says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Well, Jesus, how will they not deceive me? Because I'll have grace on you, so that you don't. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed." How am I not supposed to be alarmed? Because I'll have grace, and you won't have to be alarmed. "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdoms. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places." God, famines? You mean my family might go hungry? Yes. How will I survive that? I will have grace on you. "And then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me." God, how am I supposed to endure that kind of persecution? My grace is sufficient for you. Do you see that the need for grace will be woven into all of Christian history, all of human history, from the time of Adam all the way to the return of Christ? The beat goes on. You can see the need for grace when you look at human society. You can see it as well when you look at religious folk. You know who religious folk are, right? And you do see the need for grace when you look at religious people. Obviously, in our text, you can see it in the Pharisees. Now, let me talk to you about who the Pharisees were for just a moment. We talk disparagingly about the Pharisees. In fact, in religious circles, it's kind of appropriate to look at someone and say, "That's Pharisaical," and shake our finger. But these guys, up until this time, were considered to be the good guys. Pharisee means separatist. And so they were people who would say, "We believe the verse that says, come out from among them and be ye separate." They were holy. They were the ones who really respected the Bible. And yet, they needed grace. In fact, right in this passage, the Pharisees show us their need for grace. Look at how they're using this woman. I want you to look at verse 3 and follow it through for me for just a moment. John 8, starting at verse 3. It says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?'" They're using this question as a trap to accuse Jesus, to get him in trouble, because the Jewish people weren't allowed to kill people. They weren't allowed to exercise that kind of justice under Roman rule at that time. And so they're using the question to trap him. What else are they using? They're using that woman. They are using her as a piece of flesh to attack Jesus. And they need grace because of that. Their actions reveal their need for grace every bit as much as this woman's action revealed a need for grace. But the need for grace isn't just seen among the religious Pharisees, it's even seen among Jesus' followers. I mean, think about the many times that they needed grace. Over and over again, Jesus said phrases to them like, "Are you so dull? Wow, oh, wicked generation, how long will I put up with you? Get behind me, Satan," he says once to Peter. I think probably the hardest time that I would have had exercising grace would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, if you're Jesus, you know that you're going to the cross. And you take these men with you, it says in Matthew 26, it says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And you say to your 11 closest friends, "Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, Jesus fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returns to his disciples. And what are they doing? They're not keeping watch. They're sleeping. And if you know the story, you know he goes on again. And when he comes back, they're still sleeping. He woke them up the first time. The second time, Matthew doesn't tell us if he woke them up or not. I don't know, did he give up on them? I'm not sure. I can tell you what Steve would have done. I would have really wanted to call down fire from heaven to wake them up. You know? But Jesus did not behave that way. Jesus showed them grace. And he reminds us that the need for grace is relentless in our society and relentless among the religious people. There's a third place that the need for grace is seen, and that is in you and me, as individuals and as a group of people. We need to show one another grace. One of my favorite memories from when my kids were little was when we took our older child to kindergarten. We went in for the kindergarten, what is it, kind of getting to know you. What do they call that? The not initiation. What word am I looking for? Orientation. That's the word. They took us into the kindergarten orientation, and one of the kindergarten teachers, she was a seasoned veteran. She had taught for a number of years. And she got the parents together, and she said this sentence. She said, "Listen, if you do not believe everything your child tells you about me, I will not believe everything that your child tells me about you." All the teachers just laughed. Did you hear them? Yeah. Yeah. And among a lot of other things, I think what she was saying is, I do have my faults, and your kids might talk about them and blow them out of perspectives, but you have your faults as well, and the only way we're going to get along here is if we show one another grace. Grace is just essential in all human relationships. You know, I know you need grace when I look at you, and you know I need grace when you look at me. We need grace together as brothers and sisters in Christ. From time to time, someone will begin attending our church. They'll come, and my standard line when someone comes to church, I recognize them as a first-time visitor, I'll say, "What brought you to Kermansville Alliance today?" And on some occasions, this might have happened in my interaction with you. I'll ask, "What brought you to Kermansville Alliance today?" And a person will say something like, "Well, I used to go to such and such a church, and I was hospitalized, and a pastor didn't visit me in the hospital. And so I decided to change churches." I understand that. Or maybe someone will say, I go to such and such church, but those sermons are really boring lately." I understand that. Whatever it is, it'll always begin, not always, but in the situations I'm referring to, it will begin with, "My pastor didn't do this," or "The people in my church didn't do this." But generally, it's "My pastor who didn't do this." And if I have my wits about me, I will say this to them. "I want to warn you that I will do the same things as your last pastor did. That I will fail to visit you when you're in the hospital sometime in the future if you stay here. And that I will occasionally lay an egg and call it a sermon." But quite simply, I will fail you. I'm not proud of that. I do not take that lightly, but I cannot deny it. And while I don't say it this clearly, what I want them to hear me say is that if we are going to have a healthy relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, not just pastor to parishioner, but man to man, woman to woman, person to person, then all of us need to show grace to one another. We've got to do that. We're screaming for grace. We're dying for grace. We all need grace because we're fallen humans, even Christians. Made in God's image? Absolutely. Redeemed by Christ's blood? Surely. Changed from the inside out? Clearly. Flawless? Absolutely not. No way. And you and I need to show grace to one another because we show our need for grace to one another just by walking around. Grace is essential. And so the question you face as you come to this table is, will we extend grace to one another? You know, look at verse 6 again. It says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. Do you want to know what he wrote? Me too. Nobody knows what he wrote except those who were present and were looking at it. But it's kind of neat to me that he didn't write with a stick. It's kind of neat to me that God in the flesh wrote in the ground on that pavement there with his finger. Because that same God took his finger in Exodus 19 or so and wrote the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all the commandments that surrounded it with his finger. But this time, the finger of God is not writing a list of rules and regulations. This time, as Jesus is there in the temple courts with the woman caught in adultery standing before him, his finger is writing grace. And it's delivering grace. And it's a beautiful thing. You can find people who refuse to receive grace. You can find people who refuse to extend grace. They are generally the critical people. They have legalistic tendencies, like, that's not right. They have resentful spirits. They're proud. They're angry sometimes. I don't want to be that kind of person. We need to be people of grace because people need grace. One of my favorite quotes comes from an hardly known counselor of the early 1900s. I can't even think of his name right now. But he said something like this. Be kind to everyone you meet, because everyone you meet is fighting a battle. You hear what he's saying? Everyone needs grace. And we need to be people of grace. You know, if you want to be healthy people, then you have to see this need for grace in your own life. And if we want to be a healthy church, we need to see the need for grace in our own fellowship. I love what the statement that I read at the beginning of this message. I love it so much I want to read it to you again. Listen to what he says. Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. Have you allowed it to penetrate your own heart? Have you received God's grace personally? You need to. Not just so you can be emotionally healthy. Understand, this, I'm not telling you you need to receive God's grace so you can be self-actualized or self-fulfilled or some kind of, I feel good about myself now. You need to receive His grace so you can be spiritually alive. So that you can be forgiven. So that you can have eternal life. The Bible teaches in a very uncompromising way that all of us need God's grace. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned, that we've all failed God, and that we are all due punishment, the wages of sin. But God offers us grace, and He demonstrated that grace to us when Christ died for us. So if you want to be forgiven, if you want a new start, if you want to be repaired spiritually inside your heart, if you want eternal life, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, if you want to become a whole person, then you need to not trust in your own righteousness and goodness to make you okay before God, and you need to exclusively trust in the grace of God. The Bible says this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And if you want Christ, and you want Him in your life, you need to receive Him by grace. You need to even speak to Him in a prayer and tell Him that sort of thing. And I want to ask the musicians if they'll come, and while they're coming, I want to present that prayer to you and afford you the opportunity to talk to God in the privacy of your heart. So why don't we all stand, and let's unite our hearts together in prayer. As you bow your head and close your eyes, here's what I'm saying to you today. If you have felt in your heart that you had the merit or the goodness or the decency to stand before God on your own, then you are desperately in error. That God demonstrated His love for you in this, while you were still doing that, in that self-assured, self-righteous way, Christ died for you and showed you His grace and mercy. And as you speak to God today, you can tell Him that you recognize that Christ alone has paid for your sins, and that you want that mercy and grace from Him, and you want to be forgiven and follow after Him. And so let's pray together. And if you have never opened your heart to the grace of God in such a concrete way as this, in the silence of your heart, you pray with me. Father in heaven, I realize that I have done bad things. And I see that I need Your grace. I see that I've done things that have been displeasing to You. And even when I was doing things I thought were right things, I was doing it with a sense of pride and arrogance, thinking I could do this on my own and I didn't need Jesus. And so I ask You to forgive me for that. I want to turn from my sin and follow You. I ask You to forgive me because of the grace Jesus showed when He died for me. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to the rest of you for a moment. Because I think even those of us who have been Christians for a while forget about grace. And I think we tend to be people who beat ourselves over the head for errors we have made in the past. And I want to ask you this morning to stop doing that. I want you to recognize this morning that before the throne of God above, that you have a strong and perfect plea. You have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to plead for you. Your name is graven on His hands. Your name is written on His heart. And while in heaven Jesus stands, nothing can separate you from His grace. Nothing can bring that guilt back to your doorstep. So if you're dealing today with this sense of, oh, I am just so unworthy, cast that upon Jesus and sing this song with a sense of confidence as He lavishes His grace upon you.